أعوذ بالله من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا ونبينا وحبيب قلوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا وشفيع ذنوبنا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد. وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المكرمين المنتجبين، لا سيما بقية الله في الأرضين، روحي وأرواح العالمين لتراب مقدمه الفداء، ولعنة الله على أعدائهم أجمعين إلى قيام يوم الدين. السلام عليكم brothers and sisters ورحمة الله وبركاته. The topic that I've been requested to speak upon, and I've been asked to have part of the session at least for Q&A, let's see how it goes. The topic, as you probably have read, is monetary ethics. But to give you a breakdown of what I've been requested to talk upon is basically a list of monetary unethical things that people in some communities, in many communities, have been involved and maybe are still involved with, and we want to try to go over these and have a better understanding what the Islamic perspective on this is, because we have a lot of different things that are floating around about what the Islamic perspective on it is. For example, tax fraud. Not reporting revenue or illegal avoiding taxes. I'm just going to read you a list of the issues that have been communicated or has been communicated to me, that there are these problems that some of the communities are facing. I'm not going to go over practical laws related to each of these, but I'm going to go over the list and then go over some very important principles in Islam to see and to allow you to judge for yourself what the ruling on these is going to be. Second problem is bankruptcy fraud. Pulling out cash advances on credit cards and defaulting. Third problem is benefit fraud. Committing fraud to get government benefits. Forgery of documents and signatures, insurance fraud, marriage fraud to obtain immigration rights without entitlement, cheating the system. I'm just reading off the list that they've given me. Returning items with mismatching tags, I guess from stores, retail stores. These are some interesting problems that we're facing in some of our communities. I guess these are actually taking place within the Muslim community. Some of them I already knew about. Some of them are news to me. But let's look at this from an Islamic perspective and some of these problems. To analyze some of these problems, especially, for example, the issue of tax and not reporting revenue, not reporting some of the income that we have in order to avoid paying taxes. This seems to, at first glance, be dealing with the government of the United States of government. But we'll look at it maybe further on and see what it really has to deal with. And then some of them are clearly dealing with people that own businesses. Some of them may be huge department stores, some of them may be smaller businesses, and going and buying things, returning them with different labels or tags. As I said, I won't go over the practical laws related to each and every one of those items that were mentioned, but I want to give us a few very important principles. I think the root of the problem as we see people not just doing it, like doing it is one thing, but then after doing it, justifying it as something that is Islamically appropriate, it is something that not only we can do, but we should do, that's where it becomes more problematic. Doing it is itself problematic, but it becomes even more problematic when we consider it something that's religiously okay, or even, God forbid, encouraged. Are you guys being annoyed by the echo on this? Because it's annoying me.
No problem.
Yeah, I think... Can you guys hear me?
Yeah.
Yes? Thank God. Okay. Alhamdulillah. Alright, I think the root of the problem is the way we look at this country, and we look at the system, we look at the government, as I think the majority of us are either immigrants or second generation immigrants, or at least have that as part of the family. We look at the government of the country, we look at foreign policy, we look at maybe sometimes even domestic policy, and we see problems, we see atrocities, we see aggressions. And believe me, anyone who knows me knows that I speak about that pretty often. We look at that and we draw a conclusion. And sometimes we speak to scholars, we speak to ulama, and we come to this conclusion. It is said that, well, you know, this is a country that is transgressing against Islam and Muslims. It is at war with Islam and Muslims. It is a country that is fighting a war against Islam. That's on one hand, that's what some people say. Another thing which is a little more based on readings in maybe books of jurisprudence, fiqh, or speaking to certain scholars is that, well, the people that we're dealing with are not Muslim, and somehow we have the right to do this. Okay, I want to discuss this first. I want to go over a couple of very general and important principles in fiqh and jurisprudence related to this issue. And then we'll talk about something that's a little above and beyond fiqh and just simple practical laws, the approach to take towards people in general. And lastly, inshallah, if we get time to cover something a little deeper than that, our outlook towards life, and maybe that's something that can change this type of behavior. And of course, let me say this, that I'm speaking to the audience, the brothers and sisters here, as brothers and sisters that may be coming across people that have such behavior. And I'm not speaking to the brothers and sisters here as people that are involved with this, inshallah, hopefully. In fiqh, they say that the non-Muslims, otherwise referred to as kuffar, are divided up into two different categories, generally speaking. They say that the non-Muslims are either ahlul dhimma, and this is in different fiqh books if you do any research, if you read up on your own. They're either ahlul dhimma or they are ahlul harb. They're either dhimmi or they are harbi. Dhimmi is a contract that when the Muslim government, when the Holy Prophet, for example, went over and they had battles with Christians or Jews, then they accepted the non-Muslims within the Muslim community, and the Islamic government accepted them, but with a few rules and regulations, with the rule that they're not going to openly go against the laws of Islam. For example, the issue of hijab, which maybe some of you have heard people criticizing and saying, well, why are certain countries like the Islamic Republic, for instance, enforcing the concept of hijab? Well, this is not new. This is something that an Islamic government is actually supposed to be doing, enforcing Islamic law in public. So Christians or Jews living in that system are supposed to be abiding by those laws. In return, what they receive is that they're going to be allowed to live there. They will allow to have businesses. They will allow to interact with others. And they will have the right over the government to provide security. The government is responsible to provide them with security. These are Ahlul Dhimma. These are Christians, Jews, non-Muslims in general that are Ahlul Dhimma. Clearly, according to the Islamic law, Christians or Jews or non-Muslims that are living out here in this part of the world are not considered Ahlul Dhimma. They're not Dhimmi. Why? For the simple reason that this is not an Islamic government that Christians and Jews would be living under. All right? Ahlul Dhimma would only be people who live under the Islamic government or an Islamic government. They would be referred to as Ahlul Dhimma. So if they're not Ahlul Dhimma, then automatically, since there's only two types, two categorizations, then they are referred to as Ahlul Harb or Harbi. If you refer to fiqh books, many of them categorize or define non-Muslim as one of the two. They're either Dhimmi or Harbi. And then when you look at the laws, sometimes they can become pretty controversial. In this day and age, you would really not want to talk about much of what is mentioned in the fiqh books. For example, some of the things that are said in fiqh books about Ahlul Harb or Harbi non-Muslims, the kuffar that are referred to as Harbi. By the way, the word Harbi means that they are enemies, they're fighting Islam. They are non-Muslims that are at war with Islam and Muslims. Since they categorize them, some of the rules that pertain. One of the rules is that their property is not respected, something that's very relevant to the discussion that we're having, the topic that we're supposed to be discussing here. The property of a Harbi non-Muslim is not respected. What does that mean? It means the guy, the man or the woman thinks that it's theirs, but that right that they think they have to their property is not respected. That means a Muslim can actually take it from them. And it's not referred to in the Islamic law as stealing, because stealing is taking away something that actually belongs to someone. It doesn't even belong to them according to that part of law. Okay? That's one. It becomes even more dangerous than that, something that I hope whoever is recording understands that we're not suggesting for anybody to do any of this. Actually, we're going to tell people not to do any of this, especially here. But one of the things that applies to Ahlul Harb is even their lives are not respected. Okay? Even their life is not respected. That means that they don't have a right to live. Okay? If a non-Muslim is considered Ahlul Harb. Okay. So that means, actually, if we consider the people over here, and by no means am I suggesting this, we'll see what we're going to be discussing here. If we believe that, if that's the way we're going to look at things, we're actually doing the people here a favor. We should, God forbid, again, I emphasize, this should not be taken out of context. God forbid, what people did in 9/11 was actually good Islamically, according to that. Okay, because they deserve that. There are certain other rules that apply to Ahlul Harb, to a Harbi non-Muslim, that I think I will be opening even a larger can of worms if I start talking about that. These are some of the rules that apply to Ahlul Harb. So, the Dhimmi non-Muslims, they have a right to live, they have a right to security, they have a right to a comfortable life living under an Islamic government. In return, they're going to have to abide by the laws, citizenship basically. They're citizens of that country, and they're going to be receiving certain benefits from the government, and they're going to have certain responsibilities as a responsible citizen. That's Ahlul Dhimma. Ahlul Harb, on the other hand, is deprived of any such rights. According to the, at least the understanding of the majority of scholars. So the understanding that we get that allows us to do any of this type of work is that the people that we are dealing with are definitely not Ahlul Dhimma, so that only leaves us with Ahlul Harb, and they're Harbi non-Muslims, and therefore we have a right. If we take something from them, from the store, and we can actually play a trick on them and take that somehow without paying for it, that's our right, because it didn't really belong to them. Not reporting taxes, getting food stamps where it doesn't really rightfully belong to us, and so on and so forth, different benefits. All of this is, in a way, in a sense, partially okay, because it didn't really belong to them, and we have the right to take it from them. Well, what we want to say is that this understanding is extremely flawed. This type of understanding cannot be true, it cannot be acceptable. We cannot consider the people that we are living with here, in this country, in Europe, in most of the non-Muslim world, except for the Zionist regime, that's a different story, but the rest of the non-Muslim world, we cannot look at the people and the society that we live in, the people we live around, we cannot look at them in this way. There are certain outcomes or certain conclusions that we would have to draw, and it would lead us to, if we were to consider the people that we are with as Ahlul Harb. One of the clear signs, one of the very clear signs that they are not Ahlul Harb, they are not Harbi, is a simple reason that they're not fighting us. They're actually allowing us to live amongst them, with them, and they are providing security, they are providing services in return for us to abide by certain rules and regulations. This is referred to as mu'ahad. There's a third categorization that is mentioned. Some like to mention that as an independent category as opposed to the other two that were mentioned. Some like to say, well, the Harbi, the non-Muslims that are Ahlul Harb, they are two types, those that we don't have any form of contract with, and the rules that we mentioned before apply to them. And then we have those that we do have a contract and an agreement, a truce, that we are going to respect one another. They will respect our lives, they will respect our property. We have the right to live in peace, we have the right to have a job, to work, to make money, to receive benefits, including security in this country, in return for certain obligations and responsibilities that we're going to have to abide by as citizens. And that is something as that is referred to as mu'ahad. So there's a third categorization from an Islamic Shara'i perspective. We cannot, there is no way that we can consider the non-Muslims that we live with here in this country, or as I said, in most parts of the world, as Ahlul Harb. They're going to be looked at as mu'ahad. All of us have this mutual contract. Some may say, well, I didn't receive a visa because I was born here. Okay? Like myself, I didn't sign any contract anywhere that says that I'm going to be abiding by that. It doesn't matter. It's a social contract that by living here and receiving the benefits and then them not coming and killing you or depriving you of the right to own certain things, and you are, by living here, you're automatically accepting that. If you don't accept that, you can either get up and leave, or if you really believe that they're muharib, if you really believe that they are fighting Islam, then I'm not suggesting this to anyone, but they should be fighting the system somehow, I guess. So everybody, based on this, everybody that lives out here in this country is accepting this contract as an Islamic law. Not because of fear, not because personally that I love the government of this country. It has nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with me as a God-conscious believer, as a Muslim, as someone that is trying to serve Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I'm going to be following the example of my beloved Prophet, the example of the Ahlul Bayt, the example of the Holy Prophet living in Mecca, living with mushrikeen, not Ahlul Kitab, not Christians and Jews, with pagans, living amongst them, and nowhere do we have the Holy Prophet suggested in any way that you have the right, because these people are non-Muslim, and they were actually fighting the Holy Prophet. As living amongst them, there's a time where the Holy Prophet left Mecca, he went to Medina, he established a government. These are two states at war with one another. There are certain laws that apply there. While the Holy Prophet is living amongst these people, he did not allow anyone or suggest to anyone that they have the right to take the properties of others. They have the right to go over there and poison people and kill them, God forbid, and do any of that type of work. No. If you really believe, this is what the Holy Prophet told them, if you really believe that these people are people that are fighting Islam, which they were very clearly, then he told them, your responsibility is al-hijrah, leave, migrate, come to Medina. And that was an order that came. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has mentioned the Holy Quran on multiple occasions. The Holy Prophet had the responsibility of telling them to come over. And whoever didn't come, according to some of the verses of the Holy Quran, did not have certain rights as a Muslim, and the believers didn't have certain responsibilities towards that Muslim. It was that important to leave Mecca and to go to Medina. All right. So while living, while the Holy Prophet was living in Mecca, we see that the Holy Prophet not only does not suggest to anyone that they have the right to do any of this type of business that was mentioned, the list that was mentioned at the beginning, like taking what belongs to others, taking certain benefits that are taken, the taxes are actually, and the benefits that are from the taxes are actually people's money that is given to the government for public services. All right? They're supposed to be used in the interest of the people that live in this country. That's the whole purpose behind it. The cost of providing security, providing clean roads, good highways, providing different services, that has costs. And the costs of that are made up with the taxes. So they're supposed to be in that way, although we have criticism of why it's being used in the wrong way. It's being sent to create war. It's being sent in the form of weapons going to the Zionist regime. Those are criticisms that we have. But nevertheless, the purpose of this, especially the amount that is set aside to provide assistance for the poor, that's supposed to be used in that way. If I don't deserve that, I cannot be going and receiving that form of benefit. The Holy Prophet did not advise anyone to do any type of that business. Okay, so one of the roots of the problem is this, that we look at the non-Muslims living around us here as Ahlul Harb, as enemies of Islam. Enemies of Islam have certain rules and regulations, they don't have certain rights, and therefore we're going to have to treat them in a certain way. That's wrong. As I said, they are considered as mu'ahad. Another legal problem with this, if I can call it legal. There's a verse in the Holy Quran that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. It says, لا تأكلوا أموالكم بينكم بالباطل. This is mentioned in two verses of the Holy Quran. One of them at least is in Surah Al-Baqarah. What does this mean? I won't literally translate. I will explain what it means. In the eyes of Islam, And according to the Holy Quran, according to the verses, according to the teachings that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has provided us, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not want that people, in the way they deal with one another, it is such that one party receives something without being responsible in any way to do anything in return for it. There's got to be mutual gain, mutual benefit. Alright? When you buy something, you're paying, you're giving up some money, you're giving money to the seller, and you're receiving something on the other hand. Okay, there's mutual benefit. Or if I rent, I'm paying, I'm receiving certain benefits. Okay, there's mutual gain involved here. If you have a situation where one party alone is benefiting, the other party is not receiving any benefits, that's what's referred to as أَكْلُ الْمَالِ بِالْبَاطِلِ. You are giving, even giving that money is problematic in a situation where we would be giving. But taking it also is something that Islam does not allow. In the social or in the justice system of Islam, it is not allowed in a relationship between two parties for one to benefit and the other one not have any benefit. In the examples that were mentioned, one party is benefiting, one party is taking something without actually giving something in return, whether it's fraud in insurance, whether it's not filling in the tax papers correctly, where we are receiving the benefits of it, but we're not willing to, and we're not having the responsibility to give anything in return. These are examples that we're going against that principle that is mentioned in the Holy Quran. Lastly, from the legal perspective, there's another thing that I feel, I don't know, I've seen a lot of people having this problem. Too many. And that is, for some reason, we don't consider lying to be a serious problem. Okay. And somehow we justify it, especially when we're dealing with non-Muslims. Of course, I think when we're dealing with Muslims as well, we have that problem. A lot of us, through experience, have come to the conclusion it's a lot better to do business with non-Muslims than to do it with Muslims. Because you're going to be cheated if you do it with Muslims, unfortunately. And this is a very serious problem. Okay, a very serious problem. Not holding on to my part of the bargain, or my part of the deal. Not fulfilling my obligations and my responsibilities, and trying to gain in that way. Whether it's with Muslims or with non-Muslims, lying is definitely a sin, it is haram, without a shadow of a doubt. Okay. So many verses of the Holy Quran, one verse that we like to quote when we want to feel proud and pat ourselves on the back to say we're Shia. Okay. It says, وَكُونُوا مَعَ الصَّادِقِينَ. Be with the truthful ones. And we say that a hadith mentioned that it is the Ahlul Bayt that this is referring to. Meaning that, of course, we have to understand those ahadith properly as well. The ahadith are not suggesting that there's no one else that is truthful. The ahadith are suggesting that the ones that are at the peak of truthfulness are the Ahlul Bayt. They are the most perfect example of that verse. Truthfulness has been praised in the Holy Quran so many times, and that is a universal value that, regardless of who you are dealing with, it does not matter. It does not matter at all. This idea that I say one thing, but I twist it around something else, and I'm trying to play a trick on people, this is something that is completely unacceptable. The Holy Prophet could have done that so many times, he decided not to at all. He was completely against that, 100%. When they came after the Battle of Siffin, came to a very unfortunate end after the battle was almost won victoriously by Amirul Mu'mineen Salamullah Alayhi, and they played that trick on the people, the followers, the ones that came with Amirul Mu'mineen from Kufa. He accepted the concept of hakamiyyah, where they were supposed to judge who is right and who is wrong at a different setting somewhere else. He didn't want to accept it, but once he accepted it, people came to him and said, "We made a mistake." Right there, he hadn't left yet. They're in Siffin. They can go and start fighting Muawiyah again and finish him off. Amir al-Mu'mineen said, "No, we're not going to do this. If you would have come and said this before the agreement, before we agreed to this," which is something that I was saying anyway, Amir al-Mu'mineen says, "that would have been something that you should have done. But now, after we accepted the agreement, no way." أَوْفُوا بِالْعُقُودِ, the verse in Surah Al-Ma'idah, this truthfulness. If you give your word, if you say something, if you say something about what is fact, if you're trying to say how much you make, if you're trying to bring in people, the example of bringing in people with false marriages, you're saying this person is my wife or my husband or whatever, when they're actually not, these are big lies and they're not acceptable. This is from a fiqhi perspective, from a very strictly fiqhi perspective, that these are clear sins, very, very clear sins. If we look at it from a more akhlaqi perspective, from the perspective of Islamic ethics, something that's a bit more than just halal and haram, it's a bit more than just wajib and haram, how we are supposed to be treating the believers. I'll give you some, and the non-Muslims, especially here we're talking about. One of the names of the Holy Prophet that everyone should be familiar with is the title Amin. The Holy Prophet was referred to as Amin before he became the Holy Prophet, meaning before the people knew him as a messenger, before he started any form of propagation of any religion. Why was this title given to him? Because he was the most trustworthy person in the city of Mecca, which is filled with pagans. These very same people that were fighting the Holy Prophet, calling him a magician, calling him and saying he is Majnoon, he is insane. These same people considered the most trustworthy person to them to be the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi. To the extent that when the Holy Prophet, you know the story of the Holy Prophet leaving Mecca and going to Medina, you've always heard, for those who know the story with a bit more detail, that Amirul Mu'mineen came a few days later. Ever wonder why? Other than, well, he had to sleep in the bed where the Holy Prophet used to usually sleep in. But that finished that one night. In the morning he could have left and joined the Holy Prophet, but he didn't. The reason behind it was that the Holy Prophet was entrusted. He was entrusted with certain items that he had to give back to the people that had entrusted him with. By who? By the mushrikeen, by the same enemies of the Holy Prophet. Okay. This is the way that the Holy Prophet teaches us to feel and to treat non-Muslims. When we look at Amirul Mu'mineen Salamullah Alayhi during the time of the Holy Prophet, we see the Imam is, well, obviously he's a very hard worker, but he works on a number of occasions for non-Muslims, for Jews, out of all non-Muslims, for the Jews. The Jews that according to the Holy Quran, the Jews and the pagans are the worst of the enemies of the believers. Amir al-Mu'mineen used to work for these people, and he was one of the hardest working. He used to borrow money from them, and obviously pay it back at the very right time that he was supposed to. In an incident, looking at the way we should feel about non-Muslims, all right, In an incident in the disputes between the Imam and Muawiyah, after the Battle of Siffin, what Muawiyah tried to do was that he realized he can't defeat the Imam in an organized war. So what he did was that he had small little armies, expeditions going and attacking different parts of the part of the empire that was governed by Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayh. He used to attack them, the areas that were further away from the central government, from Kufa, like Yemen for example. Yemen was one of the areas that Muawiyah sent troops and he attacked, and he looted cities, he burnt homes, he attacked women and children, he did all of that. There's a khutbah in Nahjul Balagha where Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi says that I have been given news that in one of these attacks where Busr, one of the commanders of Muawiyah, was heading, some non-Muslims, some of the Ahlul Dhimma, the women, the innocent women, some of their belongings, some of their jewels were taken away from them. Amir al-Mu'mineen says, if anyone, if any believer hears this and dies out of the sorrow and the grief that they feel because of this, then I wouldn't blame them. I think that that's actually worthy. That's a good cause. They should be. That's how they should feel. All right. The feeling that the Holy Prophet and the Imams, salamullah alayhim ajma'in, give us towards human beings that are not Muslim is not the feeling of hatred, is not the feeling of, you know, wanting to make or take benefit by tricking them, by using trickery or any of that. That's not the approach that the Holy Prophet and the Imams have taught us. In an example, another example, the time that the Imam, Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi, was ruling. This is a ruler. He has got power. Right? One of the judges that works under him at that time is Shuraih. He's a very famous judge of the time. A Christian, I believe it is, he disputes something that actually, obviously for us, we know for a fact, if Amir al-Mu'mineen says something belongs to him, it definitely belongs to him. This Christian man takes Amir al-Mu'mineen to the court and says, this actually belongs to me. So they take this matter of dispute to the judge, Shuraih. Amir al-Mu'mineen says, it's mine, but the Christian is actually holding on to it. According to the Islamic law, if someone's holding on to, and it's common sense as well, if someone's holding on to some property, some belonging, some item, then it's theirs unless you have evidence to prove otherwise. Okay? Like in the story of Fadak, where the workers of the Lady Fatima al-Zahra salamullah alayha were working in the field on that land that's referred to as Fadak. The whole claim that they said to ask the lady to provide evidence that this land actually belongs to her, that's completely against the Islamic law. If you have authority, if you have your workers working there, then it's yours unless proven otherwise. Okay, simple, I think, rule of the common sense. So Amir al-Mu'mineen is not holding on to it. He's been taken to court and he says, this actually belongs to me. So obviously the judge is going to ask, do you have any evidence? Do you have any witnesses? Do you have anyone that can come and support your claim? And the Imam says, no, I don't have anyone. And so he says, well, I have no way but to judge in favor of the Christian man. And Amir al-Mu'mineen says, you're right. That's how the system works. That's how the court system works. And they gave it to the man. And obviously, well, the story continues. I don't want to get into that. It leads to the this Christian man, this non-Muslim, to see the justice of the Islamic system, where the ruler, the one that has all of this authority, is being treated in accordance to these rules. And since he doesn't have witnesses, then something that actually does belong to him is taken away from him. And he says, this must be a very just system. He accepts Islam. But the point is, This is the way Amirul Mu'mineen and the Ahlul Bayt have taught us. Recite a salawat, please. I was going to touch on something else that we can, depending on how we look at it, we can either consider it something that is related to the principles of fiqh and jurisprudence, or we can refer to it as something that is related to ethics and akhlaq. And this is the concept of law and order. Lawlessness and society not having rules and regulations, or people not following them, is something that Islam is completely against. There's a certain principle in fiqh and jurisprudence that is referred to as hifdhun nizam. Sometimes they term it as that. They refer to it as that, with that terminology. And sometimes they use other terminology to refer to the same concept and the same principle. And that is that the society that we live in has got to have certain rules and regulations to govern it. And we cannot live in chaos. We cannot live without law and order. And living as a society, living as people together, there are certain responsibilities that naturally come from that. And those are responsibilities that are respected by Islam and enforced. I'll give you one very small instance of this as an example. In the story of the Khawarij with Amirul Mu'mineen, there's a famous saying that the Khawarij had. It's a verse of the Holy Quran. Many of us maybe know this verse. The verse says, "La hukma illa lillah." The Khawarij were using that to say that there shouldn't be any form of government. Human beings don't have authority over one another. Okay? The only one that has the right to rule and govern is God. No one else. They're using this. Amirul Mu'mineen's response to this is very interesting. It's based on this principle that, well, through the words of the Imam and other sentences and other statements made by the Imams, but also with common sense, reason, the faculty of reason that we all have as human beings. Amirul Mu'mineen first says, "Kalimatu haqqin yuradu biha al-batil." First of all, this is true. The verse does say, "La hukma illa lillah." However, what is intended of it is something that is not acceptable. It is something that is a misinterpretation. The verse says, "La hukma," but what they mean is, "La imrata." The verse says that there's no one that can make any law for now. That's a very rough translation of the verse. But what they're trying to take it as is that there is no imrah, there's no governance, and no one can govern except for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He says that this is wrong. His words are recorded in Nahjul Balagha. He says, "La budda linnas min amir barrin aw fajir." Okay. People need to have government. There needs to be someone that governs. Whether it's a good person or a bad person, whether it's a righteous person or a sinner, is another issue. But it's a must, it's a necessity. We can't say, "Oh, this is not a just system." Since it's not a just system, chaos. Well, that's not right. That's not the Islamic law. That's not what the Ahlul Bayt or the Holy Prophet have taught us. So we have this principle. As I said, the example, and I want to mention this specifically to mention the example of taxes again. Taxes are there to support the social system, to support the different services that are required in order to keep the lives of the citizens, the people that live in this country, under this government, to keep it safe and secure, provide different services for them. That's what that is there for. It is something that should be there. It is supposed to be there. That's why Islam has the same laws as well. As I said, again, the way that's being used is another concern. And as responsible citizens, we do have the responsibility of standing up, voicing our opinion, and standing against the atrocities, the aggressions that are taking place using the money, the tax money that is being paid by the public, including us, including people like ourselves that are living in this society. That's mismanaging or using the money for the wrong reasons. There is no interest for the American people, Muslim or non-Muslim, Muslim, Jew, Christian, atheist, there is absolutely no interest for them as people to provide the Zionist regime with the bombs and the other forms of assistance that the American government provides. There is absolutely zero interest. It is the interest of some of these Zionist companies. It is the interest of AIPAC, but it's not the interest of the American people to provide any of that. And that's something that we have to make sure we do our responsibility in order to go against the aggressions, in order to go against the oppression that is supported by the American establishment, which is fact. You shouldn't be going and saying that I'm not going to pay taxes. You should be going and talking to people and creating awareness against the misuse of the taxes. Why are these taxes being used in the wrong way? That's the problem that we have. That's something that needs to be addressed. Unfortunately, when it comes to participating in activities where we're supposed to be voicing our opinion and fighting against the aggressions and the oppressions, we're nowhere to be found. When it comes to avoiding taxes and fraud and lying, we have Islamic justifications for it. Okay. That's not how you battle the system. That's not how you battle corruption. That's not how you battle aggression and oppression. The way we're supposed to battle it is by being a lot more active than we are. Recite a salawat, please. I don't know how much time we have left before the end of this session, but the last thing that I wanted to say is with regards to the world view that we have, the way we look at this world, and I think the true root of this problem is that we're not committing these crimes, we're not making these mistakes because truly we believe that that's our Islamic responsibility or obligation. We are doing it because, or those of us who are, God forbid, involved with that, it's because the love of the material world, and this is a serious problem that we have. حُبُّ الدُّنْيَا, that the ahadith say, حُبُّ الدُّنْيَا رَأْسُ كُلِّ خَطِيئَةٍ, the love of the material world is the cause of all problems. And I mean all problems according to the ahadith. That's the root of this problem as well. We want to have mansions, we want to have large homes, we want to have the luxuries in this world, in this country and abroad, have a house here, have a house God knows where, and use all the means that we can, and we use religion as a means to justify that. And this is very problematic. This is very wrong, extremely wrong. Throughout history, in different faiths, the followers of different prophets have gone through this process. And we as Muslims have got to try to avoid this. And the only way we can do this is to look at the material world and look at the world that we live in, look at the realities of this world in the right way. Instead of focusing our goals and our interests on the material world and the gains in the material world, and everything being focused on that, our lives, the amount of work that we do, we don't see our families, we don't get involved with the worships, we don't get involved with our social responsibilities, we don't get involved with any of that. We're involved with making money 24/7. This is because our goal, instead of it being what the verses of the Holy Quran describe, instead of it being Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, instead of it being من المؤمنين رجال صدقوا ما عاهدوا الله عليه, instead of being that, our focus is the material world. Our focus is consumerism. Our focus is the dunya. We should try to remind ourselves through different means to try to get away from this ill and this evil within us, to try to remind ourselves of how temporary and how insignificant and how worthless this world is. So that inshallah, maybe, gradually we can wake up to the reality. When you look at the Ahlul Bayt, when you look at the followers, the true scholars, the real students of Islam, the real worshippers, the real believers, and compare ourselves to them, it's good to look at these role models, these examples, and to really look at ourselves and see how or who we are. I'm speaking for myself, who I am, what type of lifestyle I'm living, what my goals, what my objectives are, and compare them to the objectives mentioned in the Holy Quran, mentioned and applied and practiced by the scholars, the students of the Ahlul Bayt. There's one story I always remember that I hope we try to every once in a while remind ourselves. You know, one of the names of the Day of Judgment, other than that name that I just mentioned, يوم القيامة, resurrection, or the Day of Judgment, يوم الدين, as the verse says. One of the other names is يوم الحسرة, the Day of Regret. That's something serious to think about. The day that you and I would be regretting, everyone is going to be regretting what they did in this dunya, except for a very few. We'll be regretting every second that we spent for this temporal, material world. Every second of it. Because we could have used it in order to have the closeness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the hereafter. We see some of the true believers, some of the true worshippers on the Day of Judgment, people that maybe some of them were around us. We saw them. We saw such and such, this guy or that guy, this friend or the other friend, that they used to be around us, but now look at them, look where they went, and look where I am. And I could have made it. I could have gotten there as well. They say, Allama Tabatabai, the story that I was going to mention, to try to compare how we that call ourselves believers, how we look at the material world, and how some of the true believers look at the material world. Atlam Isbah Yazdi, one of the great scholars of this day and age, who is still alive, one of the students of Allama Tabatabai and Ayatollah Bahjat, he says, "One day I came from Tehran to Qom, and the entrance of the city, there's a roundabout that's called Haftadudutan. He says, I saw Allama Tabatabai, this great man. He's referred to as Allama because he truly had deep knowledge in many different areas of the religion. He was top-notch in irfan, he was top-notch in philosophy, in tafsir, in fiqh, in usul, to name a few. This man really knows what he's talking about. Atla Misbah says, I came and I saw him sitting on the side of the road, all alone, no one around him. And I felt really bad. As his student, I went up to him and I asked him, why are you sitting here? He said, with calmness, complete calm. He said, I don't have any money in my pockets to afford to go home, like to pay for a cab to go home. Something that small he did not have. But he didn't have any worries. That's not something that is on his mind. He was probably sitting there pondering upon some very important matter, or remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and having that deep reflection and dhikr that he had. Our worry and our priorities in life really need to change. If our priority is what the capitalist system also considers its priority, the dunya, the material world, to have more gains, to have a larger car, to have a better car, to have a more expensive car, to go around, to show off, to feel I have more in this material world, if that is what we are focusing on, if that is something that we have our priorities set on, then most definitely we're going to use all means available to us, legitimate or illegitimate, even religion, God forbid, to try to have those gains. And that's something that needs to change. What Islam teaches us with regards to this concept that we just talked about, the way we are supposed to behave with non-Muslims, a lot of times the way we look at non-Muslims, many believers, many of the believers that are successful, so-called successful in their businesses, or maybe it's many that I know of, the way we are looking at our interaction with non-Muslims is to somehow make a larger profit in our business with the non-Muslims. And we use these means, these justifications, we'll contact whatever office of whatever marja is necessary to get the right fatwa that this is allowed or the other is allowed. Okay. But what Islam teaches us, there's a very verse that I think is very important. Instead of trying to benefit in a material way from non-Muslims, I will end with this verse and for us to think about this. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in verse 75 of Surah An-Nisa says the following. A'udhu billahi minash shaitani al-la'in ar-rajim. وَمَا لَكُمْ لَا تُقَاتِلُونَ فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ وَالْمُسْتَضْعَفِينَ مِنَ الرِّجَالِ وَالنِّسَاءِ وَالْوِلْدَانِ الَّذِينَ يَقُولُونَ رَبَّنَا أَخْرِجْنَا مِنْ هَذِهِ الْقَرْيَةِ الظَّالِمِ أَهْلُهَا وَاجْعَلْ لَنَا مِنْ لَدُنْكَ وَلِيًّا وَاجْعَلْ لَنَا مِنْ لَدُنْكَ نَصِيرًا. صدق الله العلي العظيم. The verse is with a scary, or with regards to and about the scary concept of jihad. Not jihad as a defensive war, but the jihad that is offensive, as it is referred to. Jihad ibtida'i, they call it. Okay, we have the concept of, at times, with the right circumstances, that the Holy Prophet attacked people, tribes that did not attack him. Okay, they did not wage war against him. All right, and a lot of people who read that history either say that that actually didn't take place, or they somehow explain it in a way where it really does sound like some of the things that unfortunately have been said about the Holy Prophet, that he was very violent, al-ayadu billah. This verse explains partially the philosophy behind this. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, why don't you go to war? Why should they go to war? Says, وَالْمُسْتَضَعَفِينَ مِنَ الرِّجَالِ وَالنِّسَاءِ وَالْوِلْدَانِ الَّذِينَ يَقُولُونَ رَبَّنَا أَخْرِجْنَا مِنْ هَذِهِ الْقَرْيَةِ الظَّالِمِ أَهْلُهَا. It is in order to save the spiritual lives of the majority of people that are being oppressed by the few, the 1%. If you've heard of the 99% movement, it truly is, even though not all of the 99% are fully aware that the 1% is actually oppressing them, or the extent of how much they are being oppressed by that 1%, the fact is, it is 1% that is oppressive and 99% that are being oppressed. Not just from a material perspective, but more importantly from a spiritual perspective. So what I want to take from this is the following, that instead of wanting to have material gain and benefit, what Islam teaches us according to this verse is that believers are actually supposed to be willing, and they're being condemned in this verse why they're not willing to go. They should be going and putting their lives on the line, some of them getting killed in order to save the spiritual lives of these non-Muslims. Okay, to save them from being oppressed. Okay. Fighting against oppression, believers need to put their lives on the line, not because, I hear this comment sometimes and it really hurts me, sometimes, I don't know if you guys have heard, I don't know if the crowd that we have here is 100% Shia, or we have non-Shias around within us as well or not. But sometimes when you talk about the believers that are being oppressed in the occupied lands, one of the comments you hear is that, oh, they're not Shia. And sometimes, in order to justify the silence that we have, we say, oh, they're Nasibi. They're not Nasibi, that's a fact. Okay. But anyway, they say, oh, that's a justification. They're not Shia, so we really don't need to support them. Let's go support Bahrain. Yes, Bahrain needs support as well. There's no question about that. Without a shadow of a doubt. But that doesn't mean that the believers there don't need support in the occupied lands. What I want to say based on this is that even if they're not Muslim, even if they're not Christian or Jew, if they're atheist, believers have a responsibility to care for them and to even put their lives on the line to save them, save the non-Muslim, save the atheist, save the Christian or the Jew from the oppressions that they're facing. Okay, this is the approach of Islam. The complete opposite of what a lot of us feel, unfortunately, about non-Muslims that we are living with. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us insight in religion. We ask Him to help us have a better understanding of His religion. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to allow us to have the strength to practice it. And we ask Him to get us closer and help us to reach His proximity and to please the heart of the Imam of our time from us, inshallah. Recite a salawat.